have two passages to read for you in preparation or in as our texts from which we will be speaking. The first is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 18, 19 and 20. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely, after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. Moving over now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning our reading in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The Reverend Thomas Manton helps us to introduce our topic today, preaching on the doctrine of repentance unto life. Mr. Manton says, outwardly by the ministry of the word, by which he inviteth men to come out of their sins, offering grace and salvation in the outward means. John preached repentance, Matthew 3:2, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. When the kingdom of grace was about to be set up by the gospel, the great duty called for was repentance. For the gospel findeth men involved in an evil way, like madmen out of their wits, and they must return to their wits again if they would be capable of it. Now, they must change their course if they will receive benefit by it. Thus John preached, and Jesus Christ came with the same form of proclamation. Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The great business to which he called was to be willing to own the benefit offered by Christ and return to the duty which they owed to their Creator. So his apostles, when sent abroad by him, spake to men in the same note, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of sins, and Acts 3:19, repent that your sins may be blotted out. They offered pardon and life upon these terms. Thank you, Mr. Manton, for that. So this is sermon number 3 in our series on repentance unto life. We have seen in sermon number 1 that there is such a thing as a false repentance, a repentance that does not save. We have seen in sermon number 2 that repentance is a gift from God, an evangelical or saving grace. And yet we saw that while it is a gift from God, it is a gift that is to be sought by God's people. That there is no purchase of it, that there is no way to buy it, that there is no way to bargain with God for it. It is simply and freely a gift of His grace. And yet, because it is a gift of His grace, that is something then for which we ask and something that we desire after and run in the ways where it might be found. Just because it's a grace doesn't mean you sit passively by and say, I don't need to do anything, and bing, one day I'll get my repentance. It's not the scripture way of understanding the receiving of a grace. So this third sermon, then, has to do with the foundational aspect of repentance in the preaching of the gospel. And let me tell you why we're just going to focus on this today. It's a really perverse thing that has taken place in churches today, and to a particular extent, even in our own hearts, that there is a conception of the preaching of the gospel that in some sense may be a great omission or maybe a partial omission, where repentance is altogether left out of the equation. And it will be the desire, the bent, and the direction of this sermon today to show you from the Scriptures that according to the author of the gospel, God Himself, that repentance is a necessary component of gospel preaching. And that if we are not preaching repentance, we are not yet preaching the gospel. You say, well, Pastor, isn't that kind of a no-brainer? I wish it was. Truly, I do. It is with grief that I report to you that in many places, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and now we're going to use gospel in quotation marks, the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached apart from repentance, apart from the need for repentance. That all that is necessary, according to this truncated message, is that you believe in Christ. Faith is all that's necessary. You say, well, Pastor, haven't you taught us consistently now for these last 10 years that we're saved by faith alone? Yes. Yes, and as far as our justification is concerned, we are justified by faith alone, apart from our works. That our works do not even enter into the equation of our justification. And as soon as we begin speaking about our works, we have destroyed the gospel. But I'm also here to tell you today that while we do not assail that doctrine of faith alone, we do preach repentance toward God and faith toward God and repentance toward our Lord Jesus Christ. No, I had it right the first time. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And that characterized the preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of Christ, the preaching of the apostles themselves after Christ, and that when we take repentance away from the preaching of the gospel, we have not yet fully risen up to the biblical standard of preaching. So this sermon will be something of a survey of the New Testament to show us how, over and again, repeatedly, in passage after passage, repentance and faith dovetail together in the preaching of the gospel, and we cannot then rightly separate them. There's a chapter in our Confession of Faith called Repentance Unto Life, and it is chapter 15. I'm going to read for you article or paragraph 1. Listen to what our Westminster Divines said. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as that of faith in Christ. Our fathers in the faith understood that. They understood that faith and repentance together make up the message of the gospel. And remember what I told you 2 weeks ago when I was here, that if we preach faith without repentance, then we preach a gospel that cares not for sin, that is antinomian, that cares not for the law of God, and identifying, confessing, forsaking, and repenting of our sins. And if we preach repentance without faith, that we preach that our repentance is that which saves us. In other words, it is a work that we do, and so we preach legalism. And only when we bring together faith and repentance do we bring together the fullness of that gospel message, where we understand that those who come to Christ by faith alone must be careful to maintain good works, to forsake their sins, and to come to Christ. If we preach that it is necessary for you to forsake your sins in order to come to Christ, we preach legalism. Christ receives you, sinners that you are, and you don't have to clean yourselves up to a particular level before you come to Christ. But let us remember that those who come to Christ, they learn to take on the mind of Christ, to hate their sins, and to love righteousness, and to pursue holiness. As we work our way through the outline presented to us of repentance unto life, as we work through that outline that's presented to us in our confession, I believe it's the last paragraph of that chapter, we hear that no person ought to expect life and salvation without repentance. It is a component that must not be missing from our preaching and from our living. And so, I say to you at the beginning of this sermon, and I will say to you throughout the rest of this series, I will ask you very pointedly and very directly, as I have asked myself, how is your gospel repentance? How are you doing? Are you like Josiah of old? Have you mounted up your chariot and searched the land to find every vestige of apostasy to wipe it out? Have you mounted up your chariot and run over your own heart, searching for those areas of apostasy that need to be repented of and wiped out? A repentless Christianity is no Christianity at all. My dear brothers and sisters, I speak directly to you and to myself so that we might hear what God is saying in His Word. We must not only repent initially. You're going in this direction, now you're going in this one. We must also maintain that repentance day by day. The Christian life is a life of repentance from sin and of walking in new obedience. All right, so let's then dive in and begin this discussion on repentance and how it is indeed a part of the gospel message. Turn with me first to Luke chapter 24. What's going on in Luke 24? Let's remember, Jesus has risen from the dead. He is giving His apostles those parting shots. He's speaking to them about what their ministry will be going forward. In verse 47, well, I'll tell you what, let's begin with verse 44, and He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake with you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And He opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." What did Jesus say to those first preachers that were sent out after His ascension? What would they be preaching? Repentance and remission of sins. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verse 21. The Apostle Paul here is speaking to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He is readying himself, perhaps toward his arrest. He will tell them a little bit later in this discourse, I know you'll see my face no more. And they will weep much together because of that. What is his parting shot then to the Ephesian elders? Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What was Paul's message? How does he himself characterize it? That's right. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already heard from Thomas Manton on a couple of the passages that we're about to look at. But notice the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. Acts 2:38. What did Peter tell them? Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, what did Peter say? Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Notice how repentance is tied to the blotting out of sins here. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Again, we have this repentance joined with the forgiveness of sins. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul is on Mars Hill. He's preaching to the Areopagites, the Epicureans and the Stoics of the day, the intelligentsia, the worldly intelligentsia of the day, those who were like the university professors of our day, who had no care for God at all, no knowledge of Him, and had a monument to an unknown God in their city, just in case we forgot the last guy. And what does Paul tell them standing in their midst? Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the God it is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device, and the times of this ignorant God, of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It is the command of God to all men everywhere to repent. And we must not truncate the message and say God commands all men everywhere only to believe, when God commands them to repent. And then in Acts chapter 26, verse 30. Well, it's not 26:30, is it? Well, I'm sorry, I have a broken reference. We'll have to move on. Oh, you know what? It's 20, verse 20. There you go. Verse 19, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Paul characterizes his own preaching immediately after his conversion as what? Preaching repentance, and that everyone should do what? Turn from dead works and serve the living God. Do works meet for or in keeping with what it means to repent. It's more than simply being sorry, is it not? Not to be outdone, however, let's look at the prophets of the Old Testament, because their preaching was also a preaching of repentance. In Ezekiel chapter 14, the accusation is given in verse 3, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put their put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face? Should I be inquired of at all by them? Now verse 6. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, and turn yourselves from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. What does Ezekiel tell them to do? Or what does the Lord tell them to do? He tells them to repent. In 1830, Ezekiel 1830, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one of you according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 19. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. That turning there, the same Hebrew word that is often translated as repent. In Hosea chapter 12, in verse 6, therefore, turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. And the next book over, the prophet Joel, chapter 2 and verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even unto me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. So the preaching then of the prophets in the Old Testament was a preaching of repentance to wayward Israel. It was also the preaching of the introduction of Christ to the world, his introducing the kingdom of God, and John the Baptist as well. And so we look to the Gospels then in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And in Luke chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priests of the word of God, came unto John the son of Zechariah in the wilderness, and he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. The preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ as well was the preaching of repentance from his own mouth. We begin in Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 20, then began he to upbraid the cities where most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. In Matthew 12:41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Skipping over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 6, verse 7. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two. And he gave them power over unclean spirits. And he commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff only, no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into an house, there abide until ye depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when ye depart thence, shake off the dust of your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And when they went out and preached that men should, what's the next word? Repent. That men should repent. In Luke chapter 13, the preaching of Christ becomes very poignant here in Luke chapter 13 with regard to repentance. There were at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. And then in chapter 15, verses 7 through 10, I say unto you, that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Well, we've taken a pretty quick trip through a lot of different verses, but I hope that what we have pointed out here is that the preaching of the gospel according to the prophets of old, according to John the Baptist, according to Christ, and according to the apostles of the New Testament, is not simply believe in Jesus Christ. That there is something else. There's another part of the equation. And if we would preach according to the preaching that is described for us here in the Scriptures, we would preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That both would be a part of the message that we bring as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. That the preaching of the gospel is indeed the preaching of repentance. Now, why is that so? Well, you know, there are times when the Scriptures move some terms out and other terms in. That the terminology of the Scriptures is sometimes movable. And that is to teach us the greater that we ought to understand, you know, more fully what we ought to understand. And so the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 uses one word instead for his ministry to characterize the preaching ministry. He calls it the ministry of reconciliation. What does it mean to be reconciled? What does reconciliation presuppose? What does it mean to be reconciled to someone? Well, in order to be reconciled, you have to have something that is first in place, and that is you have to have alienation or estrangement in order to be reconciled. You can't be reconciled to someone that you're already close friends with. There's no reconciliation there. There must enter in, let's say you go along in a relationship with someone for quite some time, good friends, you know, you read the Bible together, you have recreation together, you do all kinds of fun things together, and then something happens and boom. Well, we're not talking to each other right now. Well, then you can be reconciled after that, right? That's what reconciliation is. It's being estranged and then brought back together as friends, loving parties, together again. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, the Apostle Paul characterizes the preaching ministry as the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation presupposes an estrangement, does it not? And what is it that estranges us from God? It is our sins. Your sins have separated you from the Lord your God, says the prophet Isaiah to the people. The ministry of reconciliation has more than just faith in Jesus Christ to preach. The reconciliation that must take place is a reconciliation where we indeed have offended God, and He receives us again. We come to Him believing and penitent. We come to Him repenting and believing in Christ. And so the ministry of reconciliation then includes both of those terms. You've heard me say this before, that we must understand the bad news before we can appreciate the good news. That the gospel is really based on what I call the sorrow principle, SRW, sin, righteousness, and wrath. And that without sin and righteousness and wrath being a part of the preaching, there can be no gospel reconciliation. There can be no gospel repentance. There can be no gospel faith. We come to God as sinners. We come to Him through Jesus Christ as those who have offended Him. And so over and again then, we see this concept of repentance as a necessary component or concomitant of gospel preaching in Scripture. And we must not leave it out then of our own thoughts. What is it to preach repentance then? Well, you remember at the end of John 8, and please, I hope your Bibles have the last verses of John 8 in them, what's called the pericope adultera. I hope your Bibles have that in it. What did Jesus tell the woman who was taken in adultery at the end of that discourse? What did He tell her? Go and sin no more. You see, our Lord Jesus Christ is very, very concerned about the kind of lives that we live. And that coming to Christ by faith is also a coming to Him with repentance. What is it to preach repentance then? It is indeed to preach sin and righteousness and judgment. It is to preach the holiness of God, that He is indeed of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and He will not dwell with sin. I know that the verse in Habakkuk says there that He cannot dwell with sin, but you know that for God, cannot and will not are the same thing. That His being and His desire are simply bound up together in that great oneness that we confess about Him. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. This is as old as the prophets are. This is nothing new and yet so very easily forgotten in our modern establishments. Isaiah 1 verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Wash you. Make you clean. Not just a judicial cleanness, my dear brothers and sisters. We do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith only in such a way that it means that we have no concern for our sins anymore, that we live as any man would live because God doesn't care how we behave, because He does. And when we bring the gospel to people, it is indeed a gospel of faith alone in Jesus Christ, but it is also that you must be changed. That you must live as those who are new creatures. That your sins will no longer have dominion over you. That you will mortify the deeds of the flesh and live. Romans 8. So then, when we speak of repentance, we speak of that initial change in our basic thinking, such that whereas before we were haters of God and haters of His law, now we are lovers of God and lovers of His law. And when we recognize then that God has spoken against sin, and He has spoken of it as that which He hates, that a proper preaching of the gospel includes that your hearts will be changed so that you will hate sin too. And you will turn from that unto righteousness. How would it do to come to God by faith alone and with regard to Jesus Christ and all that He's done for us and dying for our sins and bleeding for our sins and sacrificing Himself for our sins to say God is unconcerned about sin? He doesn't care if we repent or not. Of course He does. And how much greater is it then? Sin and confusion, bringing that upon the church by saying repentance is simply a change of mind about Jesus Christ. And we hear that today. We hear that from many pulpits across the land. It doesn't matter how you live. It's just a matter that repentance is changing your mind about Jesus Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, it is a changing of your mind about Jesus Christ. But it is also in the power of Christ. A turning from your sins. And when we present the gospel and we leave out the dimension of repentance, we leave out a necessary component. So then, God hates sin, and so should we. This is part of that change of heart, that change of mind that takes place at the initial repentance. In Isaiah chapter 61, in verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them." In Jeremiah chapter 44 and verse 4, what do we hear? "Howbeit I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." In Amos chapter 5 and verse 21, the Lord declares there, I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear thy melody of thy vials, but let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. When they were committing idolatry in the morning and coming to the Lord in the afternoon, the Lord says, I hate your worship services. I hate them. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 17, "And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath, for all these are things that I hate, saith the Lord." And of course we have Revelation 2:15, where the Lord despises the works and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. And he says, I hate them. Now, if the Lord has so manifested his own mind against sin, shall we not hate it as well? Shall we not repent? Shall we not change the course of our living, confessing and forsaking our sins and more walking in new obedience? Not only a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ, but a change of mind concerning sin, whereby at one time we were in bondage and now we are free. We walk in the liberty of the sons of God to obey, unto obedience, and away from sin. Because God hates it, we do too. Secondly, because God is grieved with our sins, we repent. If our hearts are truly changed, if repentance is having its due fruit in and among us, then we will be grieved as God Himself is grieved. I'm running out of time, so we'll not take the time to search out all of these scriptures, but remember Genesis 6, 5 through 7, where the Lord says that the thoughts of evil, that the thoughts of men were only evil continually, and He said, I have repented that I made man upon the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. In Psalm 78:40, in Psalm 95:10, in Isaiah 63:10, Ephesians 4:30, Hebrews 3:10 through 17, in these places and in other places of Scripture, the Lord declares that He is grieved with our sin. And when we think about Him as a God without parts or passions, that He would condescend and use such language as that, that He would reveal Himself to us in a way that He obviously is not, in that He is without passions, that He would take the time to condescend to us in that way, that we would understand how much sin is indeed indicative of God, or sorry, these expressions are indicative of God's displeasure and grief, and that we should be grieved as well. By the way, lest you think the word grief there is not a very strong word, on the day that Absalom died and all Israel returned to Jerusalem rejoicing, and they could not rejoice because of the grief of David his father, that's the same Hebrew word here. And so because it is a grief to God, then it ought to be a grief to us as well. We ought to grieve over sin. And I was talking yesterday with some folks. I was talking about, think upon this with me for just a moment. Think of this. Think of the world itself and the holiness of God, and think what it means then for God to be patient, because every day, what is rising up from the earth to heaven? How many people are on the earth today? 6 billion or so? The sins of 6 billion sinners are rising up to the omniscient knowledge of God every day. Well, it helps us to understand God's patience, doesn't it? But it also helps us to see how much God is grieved for the sins of His people, the sins of His creation, the sins of those wicked who inhabit the face of His world. And shall we then not be grieved as well? And so Psalm 119, we'll turn there. Psalm 119, verse 53. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. 136. Rivers of water run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. And 158, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved, because they kept not thy word. Certainly, there ought to be grief and weeping in our own eyes because of that stench that rises up from the earth in the face of God. Those who have hearts that are changed, as we profess to have, certainly there ought to be some kind of grief, because God is grieved and we have His mind. And there are several other passages. Jeremiah is especially poignant here in chapter 9. As we turn to Jeremiah chapter 9, we take note then of verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. In 17, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come, and let them make haste, and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run down with tears, and our eyelids gush out with waters, for the voice of wailing is heard out of Zion. How are we spoiled? We are greatly confounded because we have forsaken the land, because our dwellings have cast us out. For death has come up, verse 21, to our windows, and has entered into our palaces to cut off the children from without and the young men from the streets. Speak, thus saith the Lord, even the carcasses of men shall fall as dung upon the open field, and as the handful after the harvestmen, and none shall gather them. And so Jeremiah here weeps not just for the sins of the people, but for the results of those sins, because not only is sin itself a grief to God, but the damage of sin, the ravages of sin, the carnage of sin is grievous. Beloved, it is one of the greatest tricks of the enemy of your souls to get you to think that sin will do you no harm. To get you to think that it's no big deal. To get you to think that there will be no consequences. That there will be no day of reckoning. That there will be no grief that comes from this sin. Like the woman in Proverbs, stolen waters are sweet, aren't they? And he does not know that it is for his life. The enemy of your souls works constantly to get you to think that there are no consequences for your sins. Remember the words of Moses to the children of Israel. Your sin will find you out. We live in a world where God is judge. How can we think? How can we think that something that God so hates and God so grieves over will be without consequence? And so the psalmist grieves over the very fact of sin. Jeremiah grieves over the very consequences of sin. Oh, how we ought to repent then if we have God's mind. Secondly then, in these applications, when men are called to Christ by faith, they are also informed of their own sins as that which God hates. It's not everyone else's sins that God hates only, but it is our sins as well. It is a deceit of our own fallen hearts that points us to the sins of others, or sins generally, rather than reckoning our own guilt and our own sin and the Lord's just anger against it. And that's why these proclamations in all of these verses that we've looked at earlier are very poignant and very pointed. Repent ye! Every one of you, Peter says in Acts chapter 3. Remember that we have sinned, that it is our personal sins that also come under the purview of this grief and hatred of God. That's what preaching repentance is. It is bringing it home to ourselves. It is bringing it home to our own understanding that not only is sin out there and God's highly displeased with it, but sin is in here and God is highly displeased with it. We cannot draw back from that understanding. When we say the Lord hates sin, we are deceitful enough to refuse or to ignore that the Lord hates our sins, our personal sins, that which we have committed. And so if the Lord grants faith in Christ, we ought to expect that He will also grant us a hatred for our own sins and grief over them as our minds become inundated with His Word and we learn to think as He does towards sin. And is this not what happened to the Apostle Paul? Right? We have some biographical work of the apostles in his own writings in Scripture. Philippians 3 and Romans 7, and we compare them together. And as we compare them together, what does he say? Well, in Romans 7, he puts it like this. I was alive apart from the law once. As long as I had Pharisee law, I was alive. As long as it was Pharisee law, I was okay. I had no need for repentance. Blameless, that was my title. Paul, you know Paul, the blameless Pharisee, you know him? He's a great guy. But when the law came, he says in Romans 7, sin revived and I died. When the law came, that is when the Spirit of God opened his mind to the law of God and he saw in himself all manner of concupiscence. No longer as a proud Pharisee looking over the people of the land, the people who don't know the law are accursed, like the Pharisees said. Now looking upon his own heart and seeing there the blackness of covetousness as deep as he dug in his own heart. And so he ends that soliloquy in Romans chapter 7 by saying what? O wretched man that I am. Indeed, the grief of sin, of his own personal sin, has taken hold. He has received the preaching of repentance. My dear brothers and sisters, we must not come short of that. We must not come short of the preaching of repentance. Not only in our preaching, but in our hearing. So then, as we learn of the hatred of God for sins and our sins, that evangelical grace of repentance will begin to have its work in us. Let me ask you a few questions. How are you dealing with your own personal sins? Are you ignoring them? Are you denying them? Are you excusing them? Or, when cornered and convicted, are you lashing out at others for their sins so to distract you from your own or to excuse you from your own? Are you a fan of the tu quoque argument? You know what the tu quoque argument is? Well, it's just a Latin term, and it's a popular debate tactic. When you're cornered in a debate and you have nowhere to go, when someone has spoken to you your sins so very clearly that you have nowhere to go except to admit them, instead of admitting them, you say, well, I know what you've done. Tu quoque, I know this about you. When we do that, keep in mind that that is the antithesis of repentance. That is not what repentance is. Repentance is acknowledging, confessing, forsaking, turning, and mortifying our sins. And as we move on through the next weeks, we will discuss those various component parts of gospel repentance, repentance unto life. So then, repentance informs us that coming to Christ, it also means a new direction in our lives, of forsaking sin, pursuing good works all the days of our lives. Forsaking sin, pursuing good works. Forsaking sin, several verses in my notes. Pursuing good works, again, several verses in my notes. And perhaps we'll save those for next week. So then, when we come to the doctrine of repentance, it is a doctrine that, according to our Westminster Divines, is to be preached by every minister of the gospel as well as faith in Christ. That to preach faith in Christ without preaching repentance is to preach an easy believism, an antinomianism, that God is unconcerned with your sins. To preach repentance without faith, repentance in order to come to Christ, is to preach that God will not receive you until you clean yourself up. And that is legalism. And we don't preach that either. When we preach repentance and faith together, we preserve that we are justified by faith alone. That is only the work of Christ that God is pleased with. And yet when we preach repentance, we preach that God is highly, highly displeased with our sins and Faith in Christ means that so are we. So are we. Such that we turn from them all to God, seeking and endeavoring constantly to walk with Him in all the ways of new obedience. Well, that's how the larger catechism puts it. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee so very thankful for the clarity of Thy Word, that while Thou art a God that doth receive without works the people who believe in Jesus Christ, that Thou dost indeed not give us rest with regard to our own sins, but doth then set us on the mission to confess, forsake, and mortify them, to repent. To repent not only of our initial fallen ways of thinking, but also our fallen ways of living, that we should think rightly on Jesus Christ and think rightly on sin. Our Father, we pray, grant us this gospel repentance. Grant us this repentance unto life, that we might turn not only in our thoughts toward Jesus Christ as a friend, as a Savior, and not as an enemy, but that we might turn away from our sins. And we pray that we would do so, Thy grace and Thy Spirit helping us. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.